It is my privilege, especially today, to introduce Dr. Mark L. Bailey as our chapel speaker today. Dr. Mark Bailey was appointed to the role of DTS Chancellor in July 2020 after serving 19 faithful years as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary as our fifth president, and he continues his role as senior professor in the Bible Exposition Department. In addition to his 35 years at DTS, he has pastored various churches in Arizona and Texas. He's a published author and is in demand for Bible conferences and other preaching engagements all around the country and around the world. His overseas ministries have included Venezuela, Argentina, Hungary, China. He currently serves on the teaching team at Christ Chapel Bible Church in Fort Worth. He's been a regular tour leader in Israel, Jordan, Egypt, Turkey, Greece, and Rome. His current board service includes Bible Study Fellowship, Walk Through the Bible Ministries, Word of Life, International Alliance for Christian Education, and Steve Green Ministries. Dr. Bailey and his wife Barbie have two married sons and six very energetic grandchildren. It is, I know, the love of his life in that regard. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Mark Bailey today?
Well, good morning. Good morning. It is a privilege every time to come to DTS, the privilege to speak in chapel. And those of you who are students will find out, as it is for my couple of alma maters, where I went and did my master's as well as did my doctorate here, the longer you live, the more you will appreciate what you have received. And I know in the middle of finals, in the middle of papers, you say there's no way in the world I'll have those kind of fond memories, but you will. So let me take this off, and you can take that by faith. All right. This opening story is especially dear to me because I had a brother who was born with brain damage, and I watched him live his life. He was 5 years older than I was, and until he passed away about 15 years ago, it was my mom's prayer that he would go before she would, so that she knew that he would be taken care of, fully taken care of. They kept him at home all of those years except for the last two. And so for 62 years, I watched my parents take care of a handicapped son. Little Philip was born with Down syndrome. Attended a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls, and typical of that age, the children were not mature enough to readily accept Philip with his differences. And according to the magazine article, and this is a true story, because of a creative teacher, they began to care about Philip and accept him as part of the group, though they struggled. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher bought a collection of large plastic eggs. Receiving one, the children were told to go outside on a lovely spring day, find some symbol for new life, and put it in the egg container. Back in the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, opening the containers one by one in surprise fashion. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the children returned to the classroom and placed the containers on a table, and surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open each one of them one by one. After each one, whether it was a flower, a butterfly, a leaf, the class would ooh and awe. And then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "Well, that's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." And Philip spoke up, "That one's mine." To which one of the little students reported, "Philip, you don't ever do anything right. There's nothing there." "I did it so," said Philip. "I did it. It's empty because the tomb was empty." Silence followed, and from then on, Philip became a full member of the class. He died not long afterward from an infection that most normal children would have shrugged off. But at the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay on that altar, an empty plastic egg. I love that story. It's a true story. There are several extra spectacular events in the life of our Lord. I count five of them in that category. There's the incarnation. There's the transfiguration. There's the crucifixion. We've just come off of a weekend of celebrating the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the fifth one that I would add to it is the ascension. Of the five, the ascension seems to receive the least amount of attention. So I thought on this week following Holy Week, we would look at that fifth event and see it in light of the resurrection and what I would call some oft-missed advantages of the ascension. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who have had Bible study methods and hermeneutics at Dallas Seminary over the last 40, 50 years are not unfamiliar with the ascension because you had an assignment in Acts chapter 1 that you wrote some observations about. But when we consider the doctrine of ascension, we must not only think of it as the culmination of earthly ministry, we must think of it also as the beginning of a new phase of Jesus' ministry. As you find your place in Luke, a little bit of review, the ascension appears at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, 50 to 53, and is found at the beginning of the Acts of the Epistles, or excuse me, the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts 1, 2, and 9, especially 9 through 11. And thus, the ascension effectively connects the story of Jesus with the story of the church. Alan Ross, a former colleague, wrote, "The doctrine is not covered very well in most theology books or commentaries. All too often, it seems to have been tucked away as an afterthought." He continues, "The ascension is almost forgotten, but it cannot be ignored. It is this glorious ascension that is the culmination of the atoning work of Christ, the guarantee of his promises, the proof of his claims in the beginning of his dominion." Most likely, reciting a confession or hymn of the early church, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh," there's the incarnation, "was vindicated by the Spirit," reference to the resurrection, "beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world," and the last line of that little statement is, "taken up into glory." There's the ascension. The early church, unlike our modern church, recognized the significance of the ascension. It's included in every major doctrinal creed, because the ascension teaches that there is in heaven today a God-man, Jesus, who is fully human and fully divine, sitting at the right hand of the Father. If in the incarnation, deity entered into the human race, in the ascension, humanity, glorified humanity, obviously, joined in deity in one person, entered into the realm of heaven. The implications of this for you and for me are staggeringly significant. So in our time together, I would like to suggest seven advantages. And with each of these advantages, an implication or maybe an application for our growing walk with Christ and our ongoing service for him. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, number one, validates the resurrection and thereby gives the believer assurance for his faith. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, that in the 40 days following the resurrection, he, Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I love that phrase, many infallible proofs. There are existing proofs, validating proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Little Philip was right. The tomb was empty. And you would have to have a resurrection in order for there to be an ascension. And you have to have an ascension because it necessitates a belief in the resurrection. Hence the connection. And though the disciples struggled with the concept of Jesus' death, in the upper room before Jesus died, on the night before he died, he told them plainly he was going back to the Father. And then while on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jesus announced to the high priest that he would soon be sitting at the right hand of power. Like his death and resurrection, he predicted his own ascension, which is one of the tests of Jesus' prophetic credibility. It's one thing to know that you're going to die. It's another thing to predict your resurrection. But how about predicting your ascension? You got to be God to do that. And he is. It's a proof, obviously, of his divine essence. But it validates the resurrection and thereby gives us assurance that we can trust it. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, Paul said. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if we believe that and not believe in vain, that's how you get saved. It's the assurance of our faith. Number two, it launched a global mission, crystallizing the message, the core message of the gospel. Look at with me in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me." So it's prophetic fulfillment in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. That's the three categories of the Hebrew Bible, picking Psalms, Psalmoi, as the first one of the writings. It's really the Hebrew Bible in a nutshell. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or the first book of that is the Psalms. And he opened their minds, verse 45. I love that. It's a word that very graphically is used for the opening of the womb. A physician would know that. And Luke, being a physician, writes with that very graphic term. It can mean figuratively to open the eyes and the ears for understanding, but it's a very graphic term. My mental imagery is when it says he opened their minds, it's sort of like he draws the drawstring bag of their minds open and reveals himself so that they could understand the scriptures. That had to be phenomenal moments. It's the only place in the New Testament where this three-part division of the Hebrew Bible occurs. And Jesus makes it clear that he's the central subject of those scriptures. We have a Christological focus in our doctrinal statement about Jesus Christ, and it's built off of Revelation chapter 20 or chapter 19 of verse 10, where it says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's the subject of a prophetic revelation. Not every passage explains everything about Jesus, but all the law, the prophets, and the writings point to him. And there he tells them in verse 46, this is what was written. Watch this. Here's biblical foundations and historical fulfillment, that Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, in my name, he says, to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If you take those phrases, you've got biblical foundations, you've got historical fulfillment. You've got three infinitives in the passage: to suffer, to rise, and in essence, to be preached. You have the message. You have the authority. You have the scope, and you have the starting point of ministry. And he goes on to say, and you are witnesses of these things. There's the role, their role, and now our role. So what this does for us is it launches a global mission on the basis of the gospel. It's a message to be proclaimed to the nations. It's a message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. A lot of people stumble over the concept of repentance because of mourner's bench and flagellation of the soul that happens, and sometimes in some places the flagellation of the body. But the goal of the gospel is that all might respond appropriately to Christ's activity and experience the freedom from sin and its consequences. If I could put it into a bigger definition, I would say that repentance is responding to the grace and mercy of God by recognizing that there is no way we can save ourselves, and instead by faith relying solely on Christ, who alone is God's gracious provision for both our forgiveness and our eternal life by virtue of his death and resurrection. Repentance is no longer trusting your dead works, as Hebrews 6:1 says, but having faith toward God. That's the turn from me to him, from my stuff to his stuff. That's genuine biblical initiatory repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance in the Christian life, but there's an initial repentance that I can't, but he can. And it's the flip side, obviously, of faith. Luke 24:48 says, and you guys are witnesses of these things, he told his disciples. You see, the advantage for the resurrection is what it does for the assurance of our faith. The advantage of the ascension the ascension gives us through the resurrection, it authenticates the resurrection, is the assurance of our faith. It gives us a global mission that clarifies our message. But there's a third thing it does, and that is it highlights the personalities and function of the Trinity in a very unique way. It provides, therefore, helpful insight into our Trinitarian faith. Look at verse 49, and don't miss it. I, Jesus, am going to send you what my Father promised, the Spirit. But you, emphatic in the text, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. I love that verse. Jesus is going to send the promise of the Father, which is identified as the Spirit, on them sometime in the near future while they wait in the city of Jerusalem. You therefore see that overlap between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts in that two-volume set by the physician historian Luke. When Jesus speaks of the Father's promise, he could have only one thing in mind, and that's obviously the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Holy Spirit at the bidding of Jesus. My, in the passage, is a personal pronoun of relationship used in a very sense for the Son asking his Father to send the Spirit. Note as a side, here's one of those great passages to show the ontological equality and yet separate functions, or as theologians call it, the economics of the Trinity. Otherwise, in a Jesus-only theology, think of what you would be saying here. I will ask me to send me to you. That would be the problem of a Jesus-only theology. Be no need for a prayer, be no need for ascending. He was already there. The ascension and its subsequent results argues afresh for our Orthodox Trinitarian faith. With the ascension, the resurrection gives us assurance for faith. The global mission is the message that we have. Understanding and experiencing the Trinity is an insight into their respective roles and relationships to us. But number four, the ascension also glorifies the Son of God, showing us he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. Verse 50, when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. You got to be God to be able to bless somebody with godly blessing, obviously. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. This is Luke volume 1's account. He left them and was taken up into heaven. So he blesses them. He's exalted via the ascension. And notice verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now keep in mind the context. We talk about this in our class. Keep in mind the atmosphere in Jerusalem. You've just had the crucifixion. You've just had the Roman government exercising its authority over a religious issue in the context of Jews who don't like Rome being there and Jews who don't have a unified opinion about him. And there Jesus is going to basically tell him, stay in the city for a while and then minister in that city for a while. But I love the fact that coming off of the ascension, they have the attitude of worship and they haven't lost a sense of joy. In the midst of a conflicted culture, I was sharing with Dr. Bach and Dr. Yarbrough and Patrick and some of the others before the service and Joe. I'm using a phrase more recently that you might find yourself on the right side of culture and on the wrong side of God's history if you're not careful. I just spent some time with an early morning Bible study this past Thursday that I teach. Group of executives from here in Dallas, and we still do it by Zoom for another couple of weeks. And we were in that passage where Peter says, Lord, you're not going to die. I know you just told me you would, but you're not going to. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. And I turned to that James 3 passage, the difference between godly wisdom and human wisdom, and you look at James chapter 3 at the end, and you'll find that at the core of human wisdom, which is life apart from God, is demonic at its source. Because it all goes back to a question that was asked in the garden. Did God really say? When you're on the wrong side of the word of God, you're on the wrong side of history. You might think you're on the right side of modern culture, but you're on the wrong side of biblical, human, real history. They hadn't lost the joy. and they stayed continually in the temple. If I had been them, I wouldn't have gone back there. They stayed in the temple praising God. One writer has said it so well, the ascension was closely linked to and the logical outcome of the resurrection. No more fitting climax could have been conceived for such a life as Christ lived. When he ascended, not only the claim of God upon mankind was left unsettled, but the promise left in uncertainty. This is true because of his both position and his name. Acts 2 said this about his position. Therefore, in light of the resurrection, Peter argues, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. Kurios is that Roman title for leadership. Messiah, Mashiach, is the Jewish title for God's anointed one. And Paul writes in Romans 1:4, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus, Messiah, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the resurrection and the ascension declared the fact that he is who he claimed to be. He is who the Father said he was. He's even who the demons confessed he was. But humanity struggles with his identity. And that position is then linked to his name by Paul in Philippians 2 when he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. While exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either voluntarily or by force, that Jesus is the Lord. And that will bring glory to God the Father. You see, by means of his ascension, he also distributed gifts to the church, providing enablement to serve the body effectively. Back up to verse 49, we have two sentences. I, Jesus, am going to send you what my Father promised, the Spirit. But you stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Why do they need the power? Because of a mission he's going to send them on. The gifts that he will give them via the Spirit. In the Greek, that first phrase ends with you and the second begins with you. It's emphatic. You stay here. Don't leave. And that reminds us of what Jesus said in the upper room discourse. If I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come. And when he left, he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit was going to give them power. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was dependent upon his glorification. There is a dispensational distinction between the work of the Spirit prior to the ascension, the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension, and after. Listen to John 7, verse 39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Spirit came and went. The Spirit obviously had activity throughout the Old Testament dispensation, but not like the New Testament. When he says, he has been with you from now on, he told the disciples, the Spirit will be in you. And so there's a great dispensational hinge to the passion narrative of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, because the Spirit could not come permanently indwelling believers until Jesus was glorified. Because that was the promise of the Father, not yet given. And so you have this great divide in continuity, but with also great contrast between what the law did and what the Spirit does. And so with the gift of the Spirit comes the gifts of the Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of being filled by the Spirit, the responsibility not to lie to the Holy Spirit, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit, but to pray in the Spirit and preach in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. An enablement that we never would have had Jesus not ascended. You see, in salvation, he is incomparably great power is for us who believe. That power is the same mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of his heavenly realm. Notice that essential for our salvation was not only the death and resurrection, but the ascension. In service, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave them gifts and gave gifts to his people, Ephesians 4:8. So in reality, your privilege of ministry with the gift of the Spirit that God has given to each of us, as 1 Peter 4 tells us, is the direct result of an ascended Christ, a sent Spirit. Because the ascension resulted in the sending of the Spirit, It's through that gift of the Spirit himself and through the gifts of the Spirit that he gives us, you and I are enabled to serve, transformed, filled, empowered, and directed by the Spirit of God. See, the ascension has incredible implications for your ministry and mine. As the Lord, the Messiah Jesus, possesses all authority to commission the disciples to disciple the nations, to ascend to heaven, to send the Spirit, to build the church, to sit as a co-regent with the Father, and to return and reign as judge of the world. But the ascension also, very important because, number six, it affirms the present ongoing intercession of Jesus, which encourages our confidence in prayer. You see, the ascension is not just a departure, it's also an arrival. It's not the cessation just of an earthly ministry, but it's the beginning of what the theologians call the present session of Christ. The ascension may be the end of his earthly ministry, but it's the beginning of his heavenly ministry. In redemption, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And through that, we have access into the very presence of God. He was our substitute. And that's why Hebrews 7 says this, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God because he always lives to intercede for them." Where is he living? In heaven, from whom we're waiting a Savior. The writer of the Hebrews explains how Jesus, our high priest, took the sacrifice himself into the very presence of God, thus completing the transaction of redemption. And in redemption, he's our living priest, whoever lives to intercede for us. Excuse me, that was redemption. In representation, he is our living priest, whoever lives to intercede for us. He interceded for us with the blood on the cross, and now he's able to intercede on the basis of that blood as our advocate. Because the Bible says that Satan appears before the throne night and day, accusing the saints. But we have not only the advocate of Jesus, but we have the intercessory work of the Spirit, because we have an ascended Lord in heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." I love to stop and think about what it took for Old Testament saints to come into the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. All the obstruction, all the representation, the distancing, that's all now been totally cleared away. And I'll always remember Dr. Toussaint, our beloved brother, former faculty member who's now with the Lord, who would pray, "God, thank you for turning a throne of wrath into a throne of grace through the finished work of your Son, who ascended into heaven and ever lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes with us with regard to our sins. The Spirit intercedes with regard to those groanings we can't even put into words, the Bible teaches us. We present our sacrifices of our work through Christ to the Father. Because of all of this, we can come boldly." I love that. Not sheepishly, but boldly, we're encouraged to come to the throne of grace, because it's a throne that's characterized by grace and mercy and help. But there's a final advantage of the ascension we often don't think about, and that is the promise of the return of Christ, which focuses our hope. Mark 14:62 says this, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and," next stage, "coming on clouds of heaven." You see, the ascension sets you up for the return. We see that in Acts. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you have seen him go." The promise of Jesus is echoed by the promise of the angels there in Acts 1. How did you see him go? Visibly? Physically? How will he come back? Ultimately, physically and visibly. Into the clouds, coming back with the clouds, which I take to be the second advent in particular. That verb, theotmai, is used here, is found 24 times in the New Testament, and is never used in a figurative way. It's always viewed in a literal way. You'll actually see it. Gradual, visible, bodily, every eye will see him, the Bible says, when he comes back. This is of huge significance. When he comes back to earth to establish his earthly kingdom, his second advent has all the same characteristics. Visible, bodily, crowds, glory. Think about it with me. We have assurance because our faith is well placed. We have a message that God has asked us to take to the nations. We have insight into what the Son and the Father and the Spirit did among themselves and did on our behalf. Worship that is due to all three, but especially the exalted Christ. Because by exalting Christ, we ultimately glorify the Father, the Bible says. Enablement to serve in ministry with the gift of the Spirit himself and the gifts of the Spirit in particular. We have confidence that he hears us, he wants us to come, and he welcomes us like a father would a child into his presence. And then there's the hope. I can't wait till I see my brother face to face. I've said it often. It'll be the first time I'll see him in Christ-like godliness and holiness. It'll be the first time he ever sees me in Christ-likeness and holiness. And my transformation, trust me, will be bigger than his was. But I have a hope of his coming. Do you? There's at least five spectacular events, the ascension being the fifth one. It's true because the grave is empty, but it takes you another full step beyond just the historical life of Christ into the history of the church and what God wants to do in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the return of your Son. Thank you for his words, the angel's words. I am especially struck in recent years by the passive verbs in that Acts ascension passage. Received, taken up. But in the active return, it's all active. He will come as you've seen him go. So Lord, would you help us understand the significance often missed in the ascension, the incredible advantages for our faith, for our ministry, for our understanding, our worship, our service, our confidence, our prayer, and our hope. We're grateful that you've revealed that much of the future for us to help us live like you want us to in the present. May we recognize that we live in a world that lies in the lap of the evil one, as John tells us. And Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutrality. And as we find ourselves in what seems like a shrinking minority, may you keep us faithful, knowing that it started that way in that first century. And if Christianity can be birthed and flourished in the first century, it can be birthed in the lives and the hearts of men and women today and flourish in the 21st century. It's not dependent upon the current culture. It's dependent upon a worldview of true history that you're directing and have been from the beginning. And that's where our confidence lies. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.